Pleasure to see everyone this morning. We have a lot of our folks that are out today for one reason or another, but we know that there's a lot of folks that are also tuning in that are able to watch the worship service and participate with us remotely from their homes or wherever they may be. We do appreciate all of you being here. We have some guests with us, and we're honored by your presence. We hope that you enjoy this period of worship together. If you'd open your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 34 of this text. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. If you're not sure, that's on page 516. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, or I put my law in their minds, inward parts, King James. I will put my law in their minds, New King James, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know him. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The title of our lesson this morning, I will remember their sin no more. Satan dreaded the words, He will bruise your head. If you read the bulletin article this week, talking about the first prophecy, this is found in Genesis 3 and verse 15, he did not want to hear those words because Satan knew that this meant a skull-crushing blow. And it meant his greatest hold over mankind would be destroyed, and that is death. Spiritual death would be destroyed because of what was going to happen in the future. Now, he knew he was going to get caught before he ever did it, but he didn't care. Any way he could mess up God's plans, that was what his goal was, and that's what he just had to do. And it was so easy. Just a nudge here, a twisted statement there, and she was eating. And so was the man. And suddenly, that perfect garden was polluted. Innocence had vanished to be replaced by unrelenting guilt and shame. And the devil danced with glee. He just was happy, happy, happy. That is, until he heard those words, He will bruise your head. And God's plan was put into motion. The Old Testament, folks, is there for us to consider and to conclude. What do you mean? Well, you consider the stories and the outcomes of those stories. You consider the lessons that you could learn from those stories, and then you conclude what you should do in response to those stories. It's there for us to consider and to conclude. God called His people, His chosen people, from among all the different families on earth, and the Lord determined who it would be that would bring about His scheme of redemption. And Abraham was the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Not Abraham personally, but by his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. By his descendant, that is the one who would take on Satan. The one who would crush Satan's head. Time passed. Abraham's family grew. The famine came. They moved to another country, Egypt. And then there was bondage for more than 400 years. And then freedom and then the crossing, and then the mountain, and then the law, and many years of waffling between obeying and disobeying, between times of blessing and times of punishment, back and forth, on and on, for 1,500 years it went. The law was there until the one should come. And so 1,500 years, the descendants of Abraham struggled with the law of Moses. There was judges, there were prophets, there were priests, there were kings. Then came captivity, then a remnant, and a return, and a rebuilding. And throughout all this, a reminder, someone is coming. Someone is coming that's going to change everything. Someone is coming that's going to do battle with the great dragon, Satan. And throughout the scriptures, God gave man prophecy. Prophecy about that future day when God would send that someone. And when he did his work, things would be different. Man would have a chance where he didn't have a chance before. Man could have a hope of heaven as his future home. And so our text this morning in Jeremiah 31 is one of the principal passages that we find about all of this, where he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The Hebrew writer referred to much the same passage. He echoed this sentiment in Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, the writer adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isaiah in the Old Testament spoke of that day that Jeremiah referred to in Isaiah 43 and also in Isaiah 44. First, Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Sounds almost the same as Jeremiah. In Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have bought you back. Now, what happens to clouds? Where do clouds go? Do you know? There's a big closet to the east of here, and evidently all those clouds go into that closet. I don't know where they are. Where do the clouds go? Your sins, God has blotted out like a cloud, and clouds disappear. You and I have watched clouds. If you've sat in the summertime and leaned back in the grass and looked at clouds, and you've seen ducks with a pirate hat on, and you've seen sharks playing croquet, and you've seen who knows what all you've seen, okay, in the clouds, because there's some crazy stuff goes on in the clouds. But you've also, if you've watched, you have watched clouds disappear in front of your very eyes. You've watched a cloud get smaller and smaller, and suddenly just it's not there. What happened to it? God is saying, I will blot out your sins like a thick cloud. And it's going to dissipate, and it's going to disappear. David had a beautiful comment on this in Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I have made this point before. I want to make it again because I love this point. You can go north only so far, and then you're going south. Did you know that? You can go north only so far, and then you're going south. You can go south only so far, and then you're going north. But if you go east, you are never headed west. How far is east from west? You start east or you start west. If you go west, you will never be headed east. And if you head east, you will never be headed west. And that's how far God has removed our sins from us. When he takes away our sins, they are as far as the east is from the west. Micah said it like this in Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And he will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. For those of you that are interested in trivia, the deepest part of the ocean that's been discovered is the Marianas Trench. And I probably didn't say that correctly, but it is an area in the Pacific that is so deep, they don't know how deep it is. It's the deepest part of the ocean that's been found to this day. How deep will God send your sins? To the depths of the sea. Again, another statement of David from Psalm 25, verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me." I'm seeing a contrast here. Please do not remember my sins, but do remember me. We sing a little song, do Lord, do remember me. Yeah. God, we want you to remember us, but please don't remember our sins for your goodness sake, O Lord. In Genesis 7, God sent the flood and it destroyed the earth. And Noah and his family and all the animals were on the ark for a year. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it starts off, "Then God remembered Noah." He remembered Noah. Now, don't get the idea that God was busy doing things, checking his calendar, doing whatever he does. And it's like, "Noah, he's still in the boat." No, that wasn't it at all. Noah was never off God's mind. He was never off God's mind. God remembered Noah. And God remembers his people. And so if we are faithful to him, we may be going through hard times. We may be going through frustration. We may be seeing things happen around us that we can't control and we can't help. And they're driving us insane at the unfairness and the indiscretion and the foulness of so much that's going on around us. And there's not a thing we can do about it, but God remembers his people. And you can count on that. The thief asked Jesus, as they're both hanging on the cross, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke 23, verse 42. God will remember his people, but he will never bring up our sins against us once they have been blotted out. Someone once made this statement that God casts our sins, our forgiven sins, into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness. Well, that's a nice, colorful way of saying that. It is not that God cannot remember the sins we've done. That's not it. He's not holding them against us. He will remember them against us no more. Okay, you owe somebody some money, and they remind you that you owe them money. Okay? They will remind you, "You owe me money." It's not that, that they forgot about it. They are remembering it very well, and they are reminding you. They're holding that over you. "You owe me money." God could do that with us. He could say, "Look at all the sins I've forgiven you for. Look at all that you did wrong in your life, and I forgave you of all this." But no. God won't even do that. He's not going to hold them against us. Once he forgives us, it's over. That sin is gone. It is as though it never happened. And so he doesn't hold it against us, nor does he remind us of all that he's not doing that for us. He reminds us of the blessings that he's given us. He reminds us of the good that he's done to us and for us. But God does not remind us of our sins. He doesn't hold them against us anymore. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, God even goes so far as to not count our sins against us when we are walking in the light and doing his will. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." God doesn't even count the sins against us. if we are his children, faithfully serving him. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. I will remember their sins no more. I want to make one final point. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they were there for some time. We don't know how old, how long, but they were there for some time. They were there long enough that they rented a house while they were in Bethlehem. They rented a house. Jesus was born in a stable, laid in a manger. But at some point in that time they were there, they rented a house. Because the wise men, when they got there, came to the house where the child was. And you might want to look that up in Matthew chapter 2, and you can see that detail. And it seems like an insignificant detail, but it's an indication that time has passed. And so when Herod found out that this new king was in Bethlehem, and the wise men did not come back and tell him where he was, Herod sent his army in there to murder every male, every baby 2 years and younger. Now, does this indicate that Jesus had been there 2 years? I don't know. It's possible. Not likely. But Herod was not taking any chances. He wasn't taking any chances. And so he had every male child in Bethlehem killed. We don't know how many. We have no idea. I did some research on it, and the numbers of the projected number of population in Bethlehem at that time would be the low range of about 300 up to 1,400 people living in Bethlehem. We don't really know. But how many male babies were there? Well, they weren't thousands. There were not thousands like we may have pictured in a major city or something like that. But there were several. There were a good number of children that were murdered in Bethlehem. And there's a statement that is quoted in Matthew, where this incident is found, of Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted. Well, this in Jeremiah 31 is where that statement originates. A prophecy that we find fulfilled in Bethlehem with the murder of the innocents, okay? We find that prophecy is found originally in Jeremiah 31, this same chapter where God says, I will remember their sins against them no more. So watch what is said in Jeremiah 31, verse 15 through 17. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And Matthew cites this passage, this prophecy, as being fulfilled with Herod's murdering of the innocent babies in Bethlehem. Then he goes on in verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Now this is prophecy. And this is highly symbolic language. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about a return from captivity? Is he talking about a resurrection from the dead? What is he talking about here? There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Abortion is one of the most, if not the most, heinous evils in modern time. In the United States alone, more than 862,300 innocent babies were slaughtered in 2017 in the United States. 862,300 innocent babies murdered. I don't care if you don't like that, those phrases. I don't care if that choice of words offends you. I don't care. Because if that offends you, you've got a bad attitude. You got something wrong with your thinking. If you think for one second that killing a baby, aborting a baby, is not murdering a baby, you are not the Christian you're supposed to be. You do not have the faith in God that you're supposed to have. You do not have the understanding of life and death that you're supposed to have. And I'm talking about the people in this room, and I'm talking about the people that are listening online. Abortion is murdering a baby. It's not killing a puppy. It's not killing a seal. It is killing a human being. That's what it is. And you can color it up, you can doctor it up, you can spice it up any way you want to. You can paint a picture, you can put it in a nice frame, you can say anything flowery you want to about it. It is murdering an innocent human being. That's what it is. And there's no way around it. Herod murdering every male child in the village of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, in an effort to kill baby Jesus. What's the difference? What's the difference? Now, though Rachel, symbolic for the mother of Israel, though Rachel wept for her children and would not be comforted, still God promised that the children would come back from the land of the enemy. Now, this is a cloaked reference to the return from Babylonian captivity. That is a cloaked reference. Jeremiah was contemporary with the Babylonian captivity. So this is a cloaked reference to that. But it is a clear allusion to the redemption of lost people from sin and spiritual death. It is a definite allusion to that. Of course, a resurrection from the spiritual, from being spiritually dead, is because of what Jesus was going to do on Calvary. That's what made that possible. The gift of God opened the door for us to have a chance to go to heaven. And the work Jesus did, submission, and then being sinless, and then serving, and then suffering, and then sacrificing himself. And then came death, then burial, then resurrection. All of this according to God's design. And from all this came a new beginning for lost man, a redemption, a restoration, a rebirth, and a renaming. I close with 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. You have been renamed. You are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Brethren, God has promised, I will remember their sins against them no more. That is what Jesus effected by his death on the cross. That is what he brought about by his sacrifice for us. He made it possible for the fulfillment of the old law and the introduction of grace in Christ's name. And so if you are not a Christian, you need to come to Jesus before it's too late. You need to believe in him enough that you will repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and walk in that newness of life. Live for him, serve him, be faithful to him. Do this, and God will bless you, and he will remember your sins against you no more. If you're already one of his people, but you've not been faithful, you've been negligent, indifferent, cold, you've been rebellious, whatever, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you, confess to God your sins, and ask him to have mercy on you and forgive you and restore you to himself. Whatever your need this morning, we invite you to come if you're subject to the Lord's invitation as we right now stand and as we sing.